Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about the church and the parachurch. Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. We have a few open lines going into this second hour. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And our email address here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers and emailers in this hour will get a copy of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, A Lutheran Book of Prayer, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Larry, welcome back for the second hour.
Thanks, Todd. Great conversation.
Let's talk with Steve in San Francisco. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, sir. I just want to start out by saying that I appreciate your program. It's awesome. And can you hear me?
Yes, thank you. Thank you very much.
I didn't have the opportunity to grow up Lutheran, I would encourage you that a lot of evangelicals don't know probably a whole lot about the cross and the actual benefits of the cross toward the believers, because it's not really, my experience is not really taught. I mean, of course, it's obviously mentioned a lot, but it's not made real practical, I think, in some of the churches. So I thank you very much for your emphasis on the cross of Christ and Him crucified, and I encourage you, as time permits, to elaborate on that more as your shows go on.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve.
I think, anyway, a lot of evangelicals haven't been exposed to the real strong teaching of the cross. At least that's my impression.
That's why we're doing what we're doing. What is your question or your comment?
Okay, sir. I'm actually a law student, and I was wondering, I hope to serve with a parachurch organization that deals with pro-life issues and also helping the elderly get medical care. What do you think of the whole diverse range of pro-life parachurch organizations in the last, say, 20 years? And what do you think about the whole pro-life movement in this context?
All right, Steve, thank you very much for that call, and that's an excellent question. Larry, your thoughts?
Now, Steve really has posed a very good question in this respect. The pro-life movement has been, better integrated with what the churches are doing than many other of the narrowly focused parachurch concerns. That is to say, well, for example, in our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we do have a commission on the sanctity of life that has had this at the forefront. And in fact, the affirmation of life at all of its stages has been a clear concern of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from the start. Now, you can also find that within other traditions as well, strong organizations within Roman Catholicism and the like. There have been some parachurch organizations that have emerged with this particular concern, and I think that that because of the close linkage between life concerns and the gospel itself, that in this respect, parachurch organizations have functioned pretty well, and that in many cases, these parachurch organizations haven't fallen into parachurch organizations that are concerned with pro-life issues have not fallen into some of those negatives that we described before. That's not a general statement. I mean, a blanket statement, but it is a general statement. I think in that respect, perhaps we see in that more of a model how then a parachurch organization or organizations can interrelate with the established church in a way that benefits both.
But what happens, Larry, when the church becomes confused with the parachurch in the mind of an individual Christian or a pastor, and say the pastor starts preaching on the latest pro-life legislation in Congress and the church becomes a platform for issue advocacy?
Yes, then you fall into that problem that we were describing before, Todd, namely that at that point the church loses its distinctive voice. Pro-life issues always have to come out of the very concrete proclamation of the gospel, and that always has to find its center, of course, in Christ himself. Now, I think you can make a great pro-life argument in the case of Mary, a betrothed woman yet not formally married, who is with child by the Holy Spirit. Her carrying Jesus to term is a great pro-life argument that is bound up directly in the gospel itself. It does not, however, as you point out, fall into that trap then where you're concerned about HR blank number in respect to, you know, the latest legislation that's coming down the pike. If you become, if that becomes the church's proclamation, well, then the distinct proclamation given to the church will be obscured, and at that point, then the church really isn't the church.
Steve, hang on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer, and thank you very much for that very interesting question. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Next up, Robert from Seattle. Robert, welcome. Robert,
yes.
Welcome to the program.
Yeah. Oh, thank you very much for taking my call. I just happened to turn you on. I hadn't listened heretofore to your program. I was a Baptist and still am for 35 years in the one church. And last 2 years I've been in a Reformed church because I believe that not all the whole Word of God was being preached. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, the first few chapters never preached. But aside from that, it occurred to me in hearing your conversations on the parachurch and the church, we look at the history of this last 100, 200 years of the nation, and we see the innumerable hospitals, libraries, and things that have gone on in this nation. And this nation, as compared to other nations, God has blessed us tremendously. We've excelled in just about everything. He supported us in what we thought were wars of righteousness. And I would say at the outset that a parachurch organization has no strength except the people in it are founded in a church because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that's what, and the operation of the Holy Spirit is through the faith of those people.
Robert, thank you for the call. Larry, he has pretty much laid out his thoughts on where the real strength of the parachurch organization lies. Your reaction?
Well, I certainly think that the contributions of individual Christians probably is what gives the real depth to the effect that parachurch movements can have. He mentioned things like hospitals, libraries. We might add to that universities and the like. But one thing that perhaps Robert needs to keep in mind here is that oftentimes these things were the production of established churches, and that these were then the outgrowth, if you will, of the ministry of these particular traditions. So, for example, in the case, again, of Our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, even before it came into existence, it had two seminaries, one here in Fort Wayne, one down in St. Louis. When the synod was formed in 1847, these were brought into the activities of the church proper and seen as really definitional to its being. So that these weren't parachurch organizations. They were bound up in the life of the synod, of our church body, right from the very beginning. There was, perhaps in the case of hospitals and the like, you find a little different kind of expression. And again, within our own tradition, you can see some of that. Parachurch organizations, you might call them like Wheat Ridge, where you have a tuberculosis sanitarium founded in the early 1900s.
Or Bethesda.
Or Bethesda for the mentally handicapped and physically handicapped. These are good things. And they flow out of the Christian desire to serve the neighbor who is in need. So again, very, very good things. The key, of course, always was seeing these as the outflow of faith and not confusing these things with the mission of the church itself, which was the proclamation of Christ. I'll tell you, very frankly, if you look at the history, say, for example, of a European nation, Germany, in the mid-19th century, the assumption is the state is going to take care of many of these things. When the state fails to do those things, the church begins to jump in and do them out of a feeling of necessity. Here in America, those things happen more or less hand in glove because of the freedom that we have. And Robert's point that we've been tremendously blessed here in the United States, there's no question about that. But at the same time, I think we also need to look critically at our culture and to see that, you know, it hasn't always been the story of everything on a progressive upswing, but rather within the United States, there's always been present turmoil and difficulty and dissension and the like. And what we see in the midst of all that are faithful Christians doing the work of serving their neighbor, oftentimes without remuneration, oftentimes without recognition, and fulfilling therein the words of the Lord himself in Matthew 25 when he says to them, you know, when you gave a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who was in need, you gave it to me. And they're surprised and said, you know, when did we see you, Lord? They just did it because of who they were as the people of God in Christ.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. When we come back from this break, now, a few of these parachurch organizations actually are promoting certain issues. Now, we talked about the pro-life ones, but what about parachurch organizations that promote the United States as a new Israel? Parachurch organizations that actually promote false teaching, unscriptural teaching. Now, that's a different danger. We'll talk about it and take your calls when we come back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the unsung legacies of the 16th century Lutheran Reformation is the legacy of Christian prayer, the prayers of Martin Luther and of the Lutheran Church over the centuries. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June assembles these prayer resources for you in one volume called A Lutheran Book of Prayer. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book on the homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, A Lutheran Book of Prayer. Continue the legacy of Christian prayer found in the Lutheran Reformation of yesterday and today. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the church and the parachurch. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Larry, picking up on something that you were talking about before the break, and Robert, the caller, what about parachurch organizations? There are a few that promote America as enjoying most favored nation status with God, or promote America as the new Israel.
Yeah, there's no lack of that perspective. Within our culture at the current time, there are those who would make a one-to-one correlation between the United States and the nation of Israel. And in fact, historically speaking, you can go way back into the 17th century and see similar kinds of claims made for the Massachusetts Bay Colony, where the Puritans were, founded in 1628-1630, as that gets off the ground. And the idea here is that the old world, Europe, even going as far as back over to Palestine and the like, God had attempted to do something there, but that attempt had failed, and now he was having the chosen people cross the Jordan River, the Atlantic Ocean, to a new and unspoiled land, a virgin land, a new Israel that they could take for themselves, and if they were faithful to God's commandments, then he would bless them richly within this new context. And that kind of rhetoric now has continued to really give some of these several parachurch organizations their identity, this notion of the United States as New Israel. Well, very frankly, that can't be supported biblically speaking. That completely confuses a humanly ordered culture with God's church. And in fact, in so doing, the church becomes obscured and the culture actually triumphs, so that it's not the church that transforms culture. In the end, the culture ends up transforming the church into its own image, whatever that image may be. That you'd see within that kind of what we were calling post-millennial, those post-millennial assumptions that we could, if we just are serious enough about our Christianity, if we just work hard enough at being the people of God, if we just put our minds to fulfilling His will as individuals and then collectively as the people of God, we can really make a difference and really make this thing happen. But you notice there where the emphasis is. It's all on the people. It's all on the disciples and what they do and what they are able to accomplish as they carry out these directives. That runs totally counter to what the Scriptures describe as the mission of the church, namely, again, the proclamation of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. And here, we Lutherans oftentimes sound strange to people, but we say, within this life we live under the cross, the reality of human sin is such that we are never separated entirely from its effects. We will not be. And so we will live within a context in which we find ourselves always struggling. But in that respect, our own existence is simply shaped by the existence of the one who has walked before us to the cross. And in fact, his cross is superimposed upon us. Our life is cruciform, if you will, following the character of our Lord's own life. But what that does, that proclamation of the gospel, that proclamation of the cross within human culture is to, you have this different message, a message of grace and love and mercy that in fact is truly transforming. You'll be transformed in your minds and your hearts, not in your culture. That's where the real work is done by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the Word and the administration of the sacraments. So, in other words, once again, the focus is taken off that which makes the church what it is. Christ crucified and Him risen again, proclaimed truth and purity. And it becomes instead oftentimes a series of fixes, if you will, for clear problems within the culture. So what I'm offering here is a clarion call to the church to get back to being the church and proclaiming the gospel.
I want to come back to the degree to which many parachurch organizations promote false doctrine in just a minute. But first, let's talk with Janice, who's waiting on the line in Minneapolis. Janice, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. My question kind of continues with what you were saying and clarifying. If we say that it's a parachurch and the church, yet the church is the body of Christ and is the believers, how do we separate or make it, how do we define the difference, and especially when you've just brought up the issue of parachurch groups being maybe against what really is the true gospel. So I guess that was my question, to kind of define that or clarify.
So how to clarify the difference between what two things, Janice?
Well, okay, if we call it the parachurch, yet we're all the body of Christ, and we're all like the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of the congregations or the different denominations, you might say. So how do we, you know, how would you define what is a parachurch? If it's, is it something separate from being religious or being part of Christianity and the Scripture, or is it just halfway connected?
Okay, I see exactly what you're asking there, Janice. Okay, let's see if we can go back through that question again, Larry, and explain what we mean when we say para-church.
Yeah, Janice really has raised a good question here, and being clear in terms of what it is we're talking about is always very important, so I'm glad she raised that point. The word para, and its linkage with church, is intended to really do kind of double duty, if you will. That is to say, something that is alongside the church, in a sense of the church, but not to be confused with the church. And when it's properly understood, when one sees this as a voluntary association to carry out a particular task, I think there's an appropriate way in which we can see these parachurch organizations work. But simply because something calls itself parachurch or is called parachurch doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing. In many cases, what I'm arguing here, in many cases is that those organizations that call themselves parachurch begin to cross the line, or better yet, to confuse the distinction between the church as it is and their own institution, so that they begin to define the church within the context of their actions, their goals, their desires, and the like, so that you end up with a different definition of church being the result of all this. And at that point, that's when I become concerned. Now, Janice here is saying, well, don't the people who make up parachurch organizations also belong to the church? Well, maybe yes and maybe no. Let's work on the assumption that in most cases that is the case. I have a number of different kinds of vocations within my own life. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a seminary professor. I have these different activities in which I am engaged. Some of them are very clearly linked to churchly activities. In other cases, I happen to be a model railroader, which is not a bad thing at all, but I wouldn't define it as church. Now, if I suddenly began to define church in terms of my model railroading interests, you would end up with something rather strange. You'd have this kind of syncretistic, unwieldy mix that was, again, neither fish nor fowl, not church and not model railroading either. I might be able to, if I was a persuasive and charismatic enough leader, be able to offer this before people, and very shortly you could have a kind of parachurch organization that took on a life of its own.
About 10 seconds here.
God forbid that should happen. Let's keep the distinction clear between a church and parachurch, and a parachurch in the appropriate sense. The church's business is proclaiming the gospel, administering the sacraments.
Janice, hang on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. We will continue to respond to your email and your phone calls after this break. 1-800-730-2727. IssuesETC@KFUO.org.
The niche specialty of LCMS World Relief, along with disasters getting at least 95% of the dollar given to aid victims, we are determined that aid be very closely connected with local Christians, local congregations, so the connection between Christ and caring for people is one that remains together. That's who Christ was. He loved people, word and deed. That's what the church does, I'm convinced, on the basis of the New Testament.
That's Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. For more information, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Dr. Art Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Just, what makes Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
When you come onto our campus, the first thing you see, the thing that stands out architecturally, is our chapel. It stands at the highest point of our campus. And I think in many ways that is symbolic of what is most important at our seminary. We have a very rich worship life, and that's because our entire theology is centered in the fact that we believe that Christ's presence among us in word and sacrament as we gather together for worship is what forms future pastors into the kinds of caring shepherds that we hope that they can be. That chapel extends into the classroom. And our classes are very rigorous in terms of their academics. But I think what strikes people when they come and visit our campus and see our students and visit our classes is how deeply pastoral our life is here, that our theology isn't just academic, it's real-life theology. We're interested in real life and theology that affects the people of this world who have real lives. The reason I think that's at the center of our life is because of the real presence of Christ. We believe in the real life of Christ being present among us. And our entire campus, in a sense, vibrates by that presence that comes out of the chapel and our worship life that it extends in every aspect of our life here. I think you can see that what is perhaps unique about our campus is that it is Christ-centered. And we are a place where people treat each other in a Christ-like way. So it's a campus that is really a delight to have worked in for 20 years and to be a part of. And I think everybody who comes here is always, as our president says, refreshed and renewed by the experience.
Tell us a little more about the worship life on campus there.
What we try to do in our chapel is to help our students come and receive the gifts that are from Christ's presence. We are first and foremost a worshiping community. But we also realize that as a seminary, we are a place that is a teaching chapel. So we are constantly aware of the fact that we are teaching our students about our worship life and modeling it to them and to the people who visit us. And so people who come to our campus always find that when they leave our chapel, that they have been transformed. They have been transformed because Christ has been there.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web, www.ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We have some open phone lines for your questions and comments as we talk about the church and the parachurch. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You mentioned something before the break, Larry, that stuck in my mind, and it had to do with an individual's Christian vocation, that is, the station in life to which God has called us. And you said you have many. You're a professor, a father, you are a pastor, and I am a citizen, a son, a husband, all sorts of vocations into which you or I would fit. Is one of the dangers of the parachurch organization that it will sometimes pit itself against a Christian's individual vocation in the sense of this, like, unless you're part of this big movement, you're not really getting anything done. If you're just going to work, serving your neighbor in love, living before God in faith every day, but you're not part of this organization or that organization or giving money or making phone calls or beating the pavement for them, then you're not really serving your neighbor or serving God.
Yeah, I think you've captured that very well, Todd. That's a really good point. And in fact, we opened the show asking a real basic question, namely, what is it that makes the parachurch so attractive to evangelicals? That may be one of the things right there. You can, in a limited fashion, participate in many, many things and have this sense that I'm really getting something done. I'm really accomplishing something with my life. When all the time, God has called you to these specific kinds of vocations, these specific kinds of service, in which you are, in fact, doing the most God-pleasing work you could possibly do. What could be more important than a mother taking care of her children? What could be more important than a husband loving his wife, just as Christ loved the church? A father taking care of his children as well. We have a tendency, I'm afraid, within the United States, to always want to have the big show. And oftentimes we miss the profoundly important and really truly transforming activities that simply flow out of the vocations to which God has called us. I spend time with my son playing basketball on the basketball court. That's a good thing. That's a good service that I do. Even when he beats me and I get mad at him. But, you know, all joking aside, what's more important than a father spending that kind of time with his son But in the meantime, I'm not involved in pounding the pavement, writing to my senator, doing this or that kind of activity. And some folks might say, well, now you've fallen down on the job. You haven't fulfilled the kind of things that God calls you to do. I would beg to differ and say, I've done exactly in those kind of activities. I've done exactly what God is calling me to do. So it becomes a kind of way of, if you will, of maybe covering all the bases. You send a few bucks off to this organization, that organization. You support them through those means, and you can feel as though you're doing something good in that respect. And in many cases, you are doing something good. At the same time, you have this calling, and God has called you to it, and you know God has called you to it, so you try and do that as well. Don't minimize. My point is pretty simple. Don't minimize the enormous importance of the small things of that sort, of simply being what God has called you to be as wife, mother, husband, father, son, daughter, and so forth. Those are great, great things.
So this is where we find that what was so very ironic about the Promise Keepers when they were at their height.
Yes.
In order to be a good father, you go away for a week or a weekend with a bunch of other men who have also left their families for a week or a weekend, and that's how you are a better father rather than staying home with the kids and the wife and spending that weekend with them. Very ironic.
And then pining for the experience that you had in this enormous gathering, a very emotional gathering, and for many men a very definitional gathering for their lives, but all done outside of the context of a father, what a father truly is, that is one who gives himself for his wife and his children. Really quite ironic.
1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry's calling from St. Louis. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd and Pastor Larry. It seems that the parachurches, if they're going to take precedence over the denominational churches, it's going to tend to lead people away from the study of the Bible, which to me is the greatest form of communication with God because he gave it to us. And, of course, we have the mental inspiration of the Holy Spirit to guide us in reading it. So it seems to be a distraction from the Bible. And there also, I believe, in the paper today in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, there was something about these new warriors. That seems to be another group that I wonder if they could be classified as the parachurch, too. And may I say this? I understand from a report on the BBC that in the Philippines, there is a new group called El Shaddai, which teaches speaking in tongues, healing, prosperity, false gospel. So nobody wants to concentrate on the Bible. They will always want to spin it out to something else, and that is so totally wrong, in my opinion.
Jerry, thank you for the call. Let's deal with their first point only, since I don't have any, and I don't think you do either, Larry, a knowledge of the particular point she raised in her second two points, but this whole degree to which the parachurch organization can, if abused or wrongly oriented, distract from Scripture.
You know, I was just talking about the big show and speaking of it within the context of the individual's vocation. The other place where we live and breathe and have our being as Christian people is in the context of our congregations, where God has gathered us together into a flock with a shepherd. That is the context in which the word is preached, the sacraments are administered, Christ is in our midst, creating, sustaining, nurturing our faith. Congregational life is a marvelous life, an enormously important life, and in many cases becomes kind of secondary for a lot of folks. Now, Jerry noted that perhaps this draws away from the study of the Bible. Well, I've been to enough big events, big kind of parachurch events, to know and seen them on TV as well, that they'll still pull out their Bibles and they'll do some kind of Bible study and that sort of thing. There's no question that happens. But it seems to me there's a difference. When you delve into God's Word with your called pastor, your shepherd, who has care, who is the one who cares for your soul, who has oversight over you, who has a great responsibility under Christ as a shepherd of that congregation, and to delve into God's Word within the context of that family, that community, that is your local congregation, for a long time I did that, as I know you did, Todd, as the pastor. I'm also the beneficiary now of being a member of a congregation where I have two very faithful pastors who work in this respect. And I wouldn't trade that life for anything, where you're with the people of God, and within that context, the Word of God comes alive, has this deep, rich meaning that's always unfolding, and bringing that faith that the Holy Spirit has given us to life and nurturing it and sustaining it. It's just a marvelous experience. But, again, here we are in the United States. We like the big show. And it never seems, or maybe this is what Jerry's driving at here. You have, well, okay, you have your Bible study at your church. And say you have a small church, 100 people, 200 people, something like that. Don't you really want to be part of something that's more important than that, something that's more notable than that? And look at what, again, we've been talking about, hearing about on the radio over the course of this weekend, this huge crusade, the Billy Graham Crusade in New York City. And I oftentimes, when I travel about the church and give presentations to congregations and the like, will ask the question, name me one person who characterizes American Christianity for you. And the name that most often comes back 98% of the time is Billy Graham. Now, that's something fascinating to me because, as you noted, Todd, he's not a pastor of a congregation. He's an evangelist. He's somebody who is not involved in this day-to-day life of the church, life of the congregation, like pastors are. What is it about we Americans that we tend towards this disdain for the basic things of God, where God is present and active in such clear and in such powerful ways, and we always want something bigger? We always want to look for the bigger show, the more spectacular events and that kind of thing. When God is faithfully in our midst through the preached word, administered sacraments, giving faith, sustaining faith, nurturing faith, and bringing us to everlasting life. Sometimes I frankly just end up with a big question mark in my mind on that point.
Larry, on that whole issue of the Bible, we've only got about a minute and a half here before the next break. Could it be a simple kind of practical, not good, but a practical matter in these parachurch organizations, why so many will say, okay, we're not going to do any intensive Bible study in the course of our activities here, because the minute you start opening up the Bible beyond the passages that support your particular issue for your parachurch organization and start talking about what the Bible really says, suddenly Christians are going to start finding areas of disagreement with one another. And they stop, well, we're here to agree on this issue, aren't we? And they're going to start disagreeing.
Right. Right. The result being then that that the so-called mission of the parachurch is put at risk. And again, when you see that kind of sustaining the institution at the expense of deeply delving into God's Word, you can see the kind of problems that emerge when the parachurch begins to become the church itself, or at least attempts to supplant the church in those kind of circumstances. That's not helpful. It's a very good point, Todd.
We're talking with Dr. Larry Rast. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the church and the parachurch. Now, this is where we've come so far as we go into the very last segment of our conversation. The real problem here, it appears, is not so much that parachurch organizations exist. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. But that the church itself is often wrongly defined as just a voluntary association of like-minded individuals. And folks, that's a good definition of a parachurch organization, but it is a lousy definition of the church. And the confusion between the two is often profound. You talk to some Christians, it seems as though they would say, well, look, any two, three Christians getting together for any reason, and you got the church. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, two or three gathered in my name. What does he mean by that when he says, I am in your midst, that is the church? We'll talk about that after
this.
The
radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu. We're talking about the church and the parachurch. Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. Larry, before we go on with our conversation, why should a man consider the pastoral ministry as a life's calling?
Wonderful question. That's the kind of question I love to hear. Just today I was preaching at an ordination of one of my students in Chicago, at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Chicago, and to see the culmination of this man's study, the depth of work that he's put into his theological studies, his grasp of the scriptures, and now beginning to see it all connected to the life of the church, where this shepherd has been called to a specific community in which he will proclaim that word of God and administer the sacraments as an under-shepherd of Christ and as a servant of the people of God. There is nothing more powerful than that. There's nothing more satisfying than that, bringing together the depths and riches of the scriptures, the Lutheran confessions, all applied in the life of the church, the people of God. It's just a marvelous thing. And so being a pastor in the church is a marvelous, a high calling, serving Christ and serving his people too.
Folks, for more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Cramer Chapel on our homepage. You'll find more information there, issuesetc.org. Larry, we talked before about some parachurch organizations that, the example that we used was parachurch organizations that present the United States as a new Israel. Broadening that out, parachurch organizations that have built into their way of thinking unscriptural doctrines, false teaching. Talk about that.
Well, there are, unfortunately, you do see this happen, where in some cases the gospel becomes so, becomes defined, redefined, better yet, in terms of the particular interest of the of a particular group, that without that, then one cannot be considered a Christian, unless one affirms that particular point, whether it has biblical support or not. Let me give you a more outrageous kind of example, simply to make this point. The temperance movement in the 19th century. Now, it started out, I think, with an appropriate caution within the context of American culture in the late 18-teens, early 1820s, where you had exorbitantly high amounts of alcohol consumption by Americans. In fact, alcoholism was rampant, and it was destructive. Alcoholism is a sin. And that's clearly stated within the scriptures, that to fall into this is not a helpful thing. That's understating the case, that this is a harmful thing, not only to the individual involved, but it has implications well beyond that. So temperance begins out raising this issue, cautioning against misuse and abuse of alcohol within the lives of individuals and what that does to the community more broadly. Very quickly, it begins to move towards a position of demanding absolute abstinence from any kind of alcoholic consumption whatsoever, so that one should not even, cannot even consume wine with dinner, that sort of thing. And ultimately, going to the point where one cannot even consume wine in the Lord's Supper. Now, you take a look at Scripture text, and it's pretty clear. A number of points, Paul will say things to Timothy, for example, take a little wine for your stomach if you're not feeling well. And, of course, we know very clearly that the Lord himself used wine in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Well, now, because of this commitment on the part of the radical temperance advocates, they say, no, we can't use any kind of alcoholic beverage whatsoever. So those texts in the Bible must, in fact, cannot refer to any kind of alcoholic wine. It must be fermented or unfermented grape juice instead. Well, you didn't have that in Palestine in the first century, and if you did drink unfermented grape juice, you'd probably die in the process. The unpasteurized stuff would do you in the end of it. But you see this, the assumption, the commitment in this case, pushing beyond what the Scriptures say, and in fact, in the end, contradicting what the Scriptures say, but the demand of the, you know, the assumption, the ideology, actually ends up changing what the Scriptures clearly say. Now, that's, like I said, kind of an extreme example, but you find this in other cases as well, where people will begin to demand, for example, that the United States has to be seen as the new Israel, and if you will not affirm that, then you cannot be considered a scriptural and believing Christian. Well, simply put, the Scripture doesn't support that position. The assumptions of the parachurch organization have gone beyond what the Scripture teaches, and the results, of course, then are destructive when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel itself, because in these contexts, when you begin to make these kinds of demands, these unscriptural demands, or demands that go beyond Scripture, you begin to create a new law. And that new law always obscures the gospel. And so Christ himself is obscured within these systems.
Larry, two quick final questions. How would you respond to someone who says, look, I find more fulfillment in my parachurch organization than I do in my local congregation where my pastor preaches law and gospel and administers the sacraments?
Well, what is it that you find fulfilling? What is it that you're looking for here? What are your assumptions about what it is that that brings fulfillment within the context of the Christian life? We are so bombarded with images and assumptions from our culture, generally speaking. I made the argument a little bit earlier that within our context, it's often the culture that sets the terms of the debate and the church responds. I'd say then, are you finding fulfillment within this parachurch organization because it has assumed the contours of the existing culture in certain ways, perhaps in a safer way than you might find in other organizations, but nonetheless still in a manner that is at odds with what the church what the Scripture has taught. So, again, define what you think of in terms of fulfillment. Maybe you need to go back to the Scripture and look carefully at what it is the gospel is all about. Because if you understand the gospel, if you hear that marvelous message of Christ crucified and risen again, there's nothing more fulfilling than that. And the fact that then he engrafts you into his kingdom, into his family, and gives you a vocation, a calling, in which to serve others in his name, again, I can't think of anything that is more fulfilling than that.
And then, finally, with only 30 seconds, what is the danger of confusing the church with the parachurch?
The parachurch would, in the end, if allowed to run out to its logical and extreme end, would supplant the church. And I'm afraid, as I was saying just a few minutes before, it would construct a new law in the place of the gospel. The church is about the gospel. The church is about the proclamation of Christ coming into this world, carrying our sin, fulfilling the law in our place, taking our sin to the cross, crucifying it once and for all, and then applying the benefits of his work on our behalf through his sacraments. That's what the church is about. That is the church's mission. And we dare not confuse anything with that marvelous message of grace.
Here's our mailing address, folks. It's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those to receive a free, complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. journal, or to help support Issues Etc., A Voice in the Wilderness of American Evangelicalism, by joining our Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Larry Rast is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, as usual, thanks for being our guest.
Todd, thank you for a wonderful conversation and blessings to all your listeners.
A voluntary association of like-minded people. That's a good definition of the parachurch. And if kept within the bounds of scriptural doctrine and serving the neighbor in love, it's a good thing to have. But Jesus says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And he defines therein and many other places in scripture, the church. Not the parachurch, the church. What does it mean to be gathered in Jesus' name? Does it just mean to be gathered with a common Christian goal or a common Christian viewpoint? No. It means to be gathered around what Jesus and Jesus alone gives, the forgiveness of sins in his crucified and risen body, that preached, that given out in his sacraments. That's the church. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue.